face that. I know some who have in their jobs and decided to obey God rather than man and took heat for it, or lost money, or took a cut in pay and a demotion or whatever. But something to think about. That's a good question. That's the question Paul and or Peter and John were faced with. It's a question Paul was faced with many times. It's been a question that young people have been faced with in schools. You know, you're not supposed to pray in schools. I've always wondered, how in the world do they keep me from doing that? I'd like to see somebody try that. Because I don't have to get down on my knees and go like this and make a spectacle in front of the gymnasium full of people. I can pray anytime I want. Eyes open, eyes closed. I do it while I'm driving down the road, and believe it or not, I don't close my eyes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. True discipleship. I just think this is a great, excellent illustration. So, we think about this. We need to go back to Acts 17, super quick. I want to give you the... before you go to Acts 17, we just read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 13. That's the context we're focusing in. But let's go back up to chapter 1, verse 5. So the preceding verse is right before that. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Talking about their initial salvation. Verse 10, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, the interesting thing about this is we see four stages of discipleship, you might say, that Paul is talking about here in verses 5 through 8. First of all, they became followers or imitators of the Lord, because they received the word. So you can take that the other way around. Having received the word, number one, first thing, receiving the gospel of truth, accepting it, then they became followers. The third thing, or in progression, is verse 7, then they became examples. You're not an example to anybody of Jesus Christ until you become followers, meaning until we pattern ourselves a little bit after him. We learn little by little how to think, and therefore how to speak and how to act in our life. So as we gradually learn how we should think, how we should see situations and see people, consider and make decisions in our mind, and therefore speak and act, as we start following Christ's behavior and his examples and commands and guidance that he gives us in Scripture, that's when we become examples to people. We have to become followers first, and then people can see us doing different things, saying different things than maybe we used to, and that's how we became examples, verse 7, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Verse 8, and then from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That's what we're talking about, the theme of this conference. Boldly proclaiming the light of Christ to other people who are in darkness. So then the word of the Lord, meaning they didn't go tell people what they thought and give other people their wisdom and their words. They gave them the words of the Lord. That which they had learned and received from Paul, the gospel and the truth of God's word that changes lives about who Jesus is and about what he did and how God wants to work and use our lives, that is the word that they then passed on to others. That's discipleship. That whole process. That comes from somebody boldly and courageously sharing it with them. They receive it, they learn it, they start applying it, they become examples, they do this, and then they distribute it and give it and share it with others. It's the same thing. Now, so we go back and have a context, Acts 17. This Acts 17 is the historical record of this actually happening. So Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And that's the town Thessalonica, and that's why we get the word Thessalonians. That's the people who lived in Thessalonica, and that's who God, Paul wrote that letter to after he had been there already and led them to Christ, some of them at least, and gave them the word of truth that they had received, as we saw at the end of our chapter 2. Those are the people, but here's when he was actually there. Verse chapter 17, verse 1 of Acts. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, into this synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. By the way, this is going to give us the three different methods of Paul's teaching. Paul had a teaching methodology or a system that he used, and incorporated three things. The first one is he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The second one is in verse 3, explaining. And then the third one is demonstrating. He reasoned, he explained, and he demonstrated that the Christ had had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, quote, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women," meaning many of the leading women, "joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Has anybody seen anything like that happen in the news lately? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Verse 6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren of the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the word upside down, have come here too. Who have turned the world upside down, excuse me, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." And then it says that they went away by night to Berea. So they left that night while the getting was good. They got out, so to speak. So when they came to Thessalonica, when we read Thessalonians, it sounds like, oh, it was probably pretty wonderful. And they just, Paul came and he shared the gospel. And they believed and they received and people were blessed and it was all pretty wonderful. Turns out, it wasn't. It was wonderful for the people who received the word, but it wasn't without trouble. They were speaking the boldness and the confidence that we read about in Thessalonians in a time of persecution and trial and trouble, and he was there at least 3 weeks. Three Sabbaths is three different Saturdays he was teaching in the synagogues. And then after that is when we see that the uproar started. So he was there long enough for people to find out who he was and learn to hate him because of what he said. It's like Peter and John. All through the book of Acts, we see that, by the way. That's one of many examples in Acts chapter 4 that we see throughout the book of Acts of people in the early church having to have tremendous amount of boldness, tremendous amount of courage, and had to start to basically, they had to have a very little regard for their safety in their life in order to do what they did. But that was the starting of the early church. What an example that we have today. Things are coming full circle, so to speak, in a lot of ways in the Middle East and all other countries around the world, even in our nation. It's not as easy today to evangelize in certain situations and groups of people and public settings in America today as it was 20 years ago, and even then it wasn't as much as it was 50 years ago. It's just a change of the overall perspective and mindset of our nation. It's not becoming more pro-Jesus, it's becoming less pro-Jesus. But that doesn't take away the mission, does it? It just changes the details of the mission. The mission's still the same. He doesn't say, well, if anywhere in the Bible, all the commands that God gives us that we should do, the ways we should think and speak and live and act, I don't find any of them that are conditioned with, do this if it's easy, but if not, oh well. At least you tried. I don't find that verse in the Bible anywhere. On anything. Even if it's the simple, easy stuff like just praying. That's pretty simple and easy. It doesn't take a lot of skill and it doesn't take any tools and it doesn't take any wisdom and it doesn't take anything but a choice. But even that, he doesn't say do this when you feel like it. He says He just commands us. When he says to do, he never conditions it with whether we like it, whether it's comfortable, whether others are going to accept it. None of those things are conditioned on what he says to do. When he says to do something, it's because it's for our blessing, our benefit, for the benefit of those around us, families and friends and whoever we might be in contact with. And so therefore it's good, and so he doesn't care whether it's easy. He doesn't care whether it's comfortable. Not because he disregards any concern for our well-being, but because he knows oftentimes the greatest blessing for us is when we do that which we know to do because Daddy says to do it. It's more blessed when it comes through hardship or it's in adversity, when there's resistance against it, and yet we say, okay, I still will go. Yes, okay, I still will do this the best I know how. Even if it's not well received, he knows that's the greatest value and benefit from us. The whole, without pain, there's no gain. The whole illustration of athletics, the greatest victories and the most satisfying, awesome, rewarding, satisfying victories are the ones that were the toughest. The highest mountains have the best views. There's so many of these different illustrations that we know to be true in the physical world. Yet often it's hard for us to really accept and trust the truth of those things in our spiritual life because sometimes it's really, really tough. And there's a lot of people that don't like it oftentimes. But we have to remember, if Daddy says this is what we need to do, it's because it's what's best for us. Let's continue back in 1 Thessalonians. So hopefully that gives us a little insight into the things Paul's going to say here, the situation and the environment he found himself in when he was saying these things. That gives us a lot of importance. When you're reading through the New Testament, especially these epistles of Peter and Paul and John, some of those, if you find a reference in here in your study notes or somewhere in your Bible, or just try to look it up somehow, you can find it. The information about where was Paul at when he wrote this or whatever, when you see references to towns and cities and that, if you can find a record of it in the Gospel of Acts, go back and read it. It's so instructive to go back and read what was happening in a historical, chronological record of what was happening and where people were going and where they came from and who they were with and who they were talking to. And it makes some of these epistles a lot more real to us and helps us understand the things that we're supposed to gain from them when we know the history of it. So, this true discipleship is what I'm calling this 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to see that there's going to be three things that I'm going to try to share here. Why boldness and courage are necessary. And number two, where can we get it? And number three, what has to happen inside of us in order for us to be bold and courageous? So we'll see these one at a time as we go through here. So in this section, we see Paul as both an evangelizer and a trainer. And which is interesting because it's a great model for the church today. Because the church, when I say church, I don't mean a building. I mean believers in the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world, whoever they are, that's the body of Christ, that's the church in the world today. There are two purposes for the church, two main ones. Some people sum it up as reaching and teaching. Because that's true, we reach them and teach them. We are to evangelize and then train and teach. So it's like children. We are to, when you have children, that's the beginning of the process. And then you have to raise and train, and they go out and continue on perpetually doing the same thing. That's discipleship. By the way, a disciple is just one who is trained up after the pattern. That's what the word means. One who is trained up after a pattern. If you're learning how to be a plumber, and you're learning from somebody, you use apprentice. We use apprenticeship a lot in the term in vocational things. A journeyman kind of a deal. If you're training under a certified journeyman printer or plumber to be a plumber, you are becoming a disciple of him with regard to plumbing. That's a correct usage of the Greek word if you were going to use it in that context. So one who is trained after a pattern. Well, two things are required in that. Number one, training, and number two, a pattern. Or it can't be accomplished. Who is the pattern that young believers should be trained up after? Those of us who have gone before and are wiser, right? No, we're very poor patterns for them to pattern after. The pattern is Jesus Christ. Always. When Paul says you became imitators of us, and examples to others. What he meant is, they, as Paul was imitating Christ, they could imitate that behavior that they saw that was Christ-like faithful behavior. I can see what the Bible, when the Bible teaches about how we should live, I can see that in the lives of other people, and it's encouraging to me. And I can use them, quote, as an example of what that character looks like in real life. Every one of you that I know for more than 10 minutes, I have been able to see that over the time. The longer I've known you, the better I've seen it. But you're an example of the character, an example of the pattern. You're not the pattern. Remember, when you're teaching, especially your children, especially little children, the pattern is not us, older Christians. The pattern is always Jesus Christ. But there's a, if we know the pattern, and by the way, where do you find the pattern? Here. It's the only place you find it. So then we have the training process of taking this and helping other people understand it so it becomes alive to them, and they can then start learning God's Word and using it as the instruction manual for life. So reaching and teaching, making babies and training them up. So the thing to remember is it requires boldness and courage to do both. When it comes to evangelizing, it takes boldness and courage. In many situations, every once in a while a situation comes along where it's just so easy and natural. I don't know if you've ever had one of those. I hope you will someday. It's not all like resistance going upstream with one paddle. It's not always that way. Some situations and some people are very difficult and seem like there's tremendous resistance and fighting against it. And it takes more boldness and it takes more courage, but sometimes it's just very simple and easy, depending on the person. But overall, it requires it. Does it require courage and boldness to teach and train children year after year, day after day? Certainly it does. It's the same way in the spiritual life. That's the purpose of the church. And you might say, well, our job, at least, well, I'm thankful, only my job as a non-pastor, my job is at least only to evangelize. I don't have to teach them and train them. Wrong. Hate to burst your bubble. The scripture tells us we all ought to be teachers. Through your life and your example, you all ought to teach other people what the character of Jesus looks like in real life. You just don't have the commission to stand up here maybe on a Sunday or a Wednesday or something. But if you have children, you have to teach them, right? It's not the pastor's job to come to your house and teach them how to be like Jesus. It's yours. You can learn more on Sundays and Wednesdays and whenever to help you in that. But we're all to be teachers. How do you? What if your neighbor doesn't know Jesus Christ and doesn't go to a church and doesn't, well, you know, just for some reason doesn't go to a pastor of all the churches and say, hey, could you tell me some things about life? That definitely doesn't happen. Sometimes the only way they know Jesus is they watch you. That's where that little poem, I Am My Neighbor's Bible, he reads me every day. By the thing, deeds that I do and the words that I say, I forget how the rest of that goes, but basically it says, I may be the only Bible he ever reads. What is the gospel according to you when you don't use words? And then use words boldly and courageously to exemplify that gospel and share the details of it. So, the gospel, the great model for the church today, reaching and teaching. So, as we go on here, let's look at why boldness and courage are necessary. Verse 1. We're going to see a couple aspects. Number one, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And then he continues on. Paul uses this word a number of times, that my ministry or that my race be not run in vain. He talks about 1 Corinthians 9. Lest I had run in vain. What does he mean by that? The word vain means an emptiness, without effect. Empty or no effect. He is saying, and it's not that we're doing this to impress other people. Our coming to you is not in vain. He doesn't mean like vain, like vanity of arrogance and egotistical. This word means in emptiness or with no effect. When we came to you, it had effect and value. He goes on to say it's not because of great, wonderful things I did. It's because of our confidence in God. It's what God did to you when you received the word and he worked in you. It wasn't Paul, but Paul participated in it. He goes on, by the way, after this. It's kind of interesting. When you read this, after this, you'd think, it seems like it might be kind of logical after this for him to now say all of these great, wonderful things for the next few verses that happened in the Thessalonians' life. Our coming to you is not in vain, because you turned from idols and you did this and you did that and you did this and all these great things happened and your lives were changed, but he doesn't say that. He says a little bit of it later on, but for a while, the next little bit, all he really does is talk about Paul's ministry. Well, part of the reason is because the purpose of this writing, if you go back to the first few verses, was to defend the ministry that God had, not Paul's ministry, God's ministry that he used Paul and Timothy and others to do, was being attacked by other people and saying, oh, that's worthless. Paul's going to say here, no, we came to you and this is what God did and this is how he used us to do all these things, and then we saw at the very end, you received the word. He wasn't out of arrogance. He was saying, this ministry has effect in you. You all need to remember, it doesn't matter how much they attack me and they say I'm not valuable and what we were doing was wrong and we were worthless and everything we saw in Acts 17. No, this ministry was valuable. It was effective. It was not in vain. And therefore, your reception of it is meaningful and valuable. What it did in your life is real. It's meaningful. And this is not just some pseudo thing. This is not just some ritualistic thing you've learned to practice. It has changed your life because this is what God used us to do. So, he's a little bit defending his own ministry. But the point is, in vain. Our ministry, or our Christian life, our running our race, ought not to be in emptiness with no effect. Jesus Christ gives us the free gift of eternal life when I simply put my faith and trust in his work for me. He died for me and paid my sins. But he doesn't force me to accept that when I first hear the gospel message, he gives me volition. I get to accept that. After that, he doesn't force me to run either. He will work in and through me in ways that I don't even understand or know about. He works in me in ways that I don't give him consent. Because he doesn't always need permission to work in me in many ways in our lives. However, he will not force you to grow. He will not force you to learn the Word of God. He will not force you to apply and live out what he says we ought to be living out. The Spirit of God stirs you, and sometimes it may seem like you don't really have much choice, but we still do. But his Word of God, the Spirit of God motivates us. He can stir us up. He can build in us burdens that just seem like too much, and so you kind of feel like, well, I don't really have any choice. I had to. That's God working in us. He's not overriding our volition. He's powerfully working in us in ways that he doesn't need our consent. However, he will not override and force you. That's the issue. We need to remember. We just have to choose to play a part in it. When I say that, don't think, oh, well, geez, it all depends on me then. Well, if it does, you're in trouble. That's true. If that's what you're thinking, you're right. So am I. The beauty of it takes, he wants our consent. He wants our diligence. He doesn't need your ability, he needs your availability. That's true. It is. He just wants us to say yes. He just wants us to choose to read his word. He wants us to choose to live it the best way we know how, and when you fall down, get back up again, and let him help you, and let him work through you. Yes, he will work, but we have to play a part in it. Paul is illustrating that here. He says that he did these things. He doesn't say it out of ego and pride. But he wants them to remember there was choices and decisions made, but God was the one empowering it. He says several times in here, it's God who the confidence was in. It's God who worked effectively. It's him who was doing the work, giving us the guidance, giving us the wisdom and the words to say and the boldness to say them. And it was him that had effect in your life, because it's the word of God that changed your life through the power of God. It wasn't Paul that changed their life. He was just the person who chose to be the vehicle that God used to convey it. That's what we're here learning about this weekend. How to be a vehicle that effectively submits, if you will, if that's such a word, powerfully and effectively submits to God's guidance in your life so that he can do the work through you. Because it does require our consent. It's too easy for people to say today to adopt fatalism into Christianity. There is a lot of distortion out there in teaching in this world today that's infiltrating churches, and it's the best word I know of to call it is fatalism. If God wants it to happen, it'll happen. I call Bill Pucky on that. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not God's will that any should perish, or God's desire that any should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ, or all should come to repentance. Yet people die every day without Christ. So it's not true. If God wants it to happen, it'll happen. That's fatalism. That's not biblical. God is sovereign, and He has a will and a purpose that will come to pass. His purposes and His will be accomplished overall. But that doesn't mean that you're going to faithfully obey and choose to be the faithful, correct part of it that He intends you to be all the time. If that were true, every one of you would be absolutely perfect like Jesus and would have never, ever made a mistake once since you got saved. Yet in spite of the fact that we make mistakes, His purposes is going to come to pass. He can still use you and work effectively in your life and accomplish wonderful things and bring you to a point of great blessing in your life in the sense that you know Him deeply. Your life may not get easier when it gets more blessed, but you will know Him deeper. You will know Him more personally. He will work through you in ways you've never known before. He can continue to do those things in spite of your mistakes. But don't confuse this with fatalism. Don't attribute to God what is not of God. He is not a robot controller, and you are not a robot. That's why He commands us over and over and over and over to submit, to surrender, to yield, to choose to do, to make decisions. He commands us all the time because it's not natural for us to do that. Therefore, we need told these are the things we need to do. But remember, when you're commanded to do something, the good news side of it is it means you can do it. Hard as it may seem, if He commands you to do it, if Daddy says you can, you may not think you can, but you can. Or Daddy wouldn't have told you to do something you can't do. So I hope that balance comes into play. Hope you see the sovereignty of God is balanced by the love of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. It's not that God is just forcefully causing all things to happen. Otherwise, He would be the author of sin and evil, and He's not. Why is there sin and evil in the world, people want to know? It's because God gives man free will. Sometime one person asked me, I don't understand why does God allow this person to be so mean to me? And I said, the same reason He allows you to be mean to other people. They didn't want to hear that, but it's true. Just because you haven't broken their arm or shot their dog or burned their house down or whatever really bad thing somebody else may have done to you or to somebody you know, doesn't mean you have not hurt other people. Every one of you in this room have hurt other people as Christians. Guaranteed. So have I. Why does God allow that to happen? Because He gives man free will. That's the simple answer, but I've come to understand sometimes there's another application that we don't always want to see. Sometimes He allows me to be hurt because He wants me to understand the beauty of Him healing me. And the only way I can learn that is that He has to let me get wounded first in order for me to experience the beauty and the amazing blessing that it is to be healed by my Lord inside in ways that no one else in this world could do it. And that's, if you've been there, I believe most all of you probably have in some way, shape, or form been through a process like that too. I look back on that and think, wow, it was just so amazing. But sometimes I don't thank Him for letting the wound come so that He might be able to show me that. That's not what we like. That's not usually comfortable. It's not normal to our way of thinking, which means it's probably one of God's ways, because His ways are not normal to me and mine are not normal to Him. So think about these things. Why is it necessary? So that our race, our Christian life, is not in vain, so that it does not have effect. Because if I don't have courage in my spiritual life, if I don't have courage and boldness to do that which my daddy has commanded me to do, that he has given me the provision and the power to do, even though maybe I don't understand how, if I don't exhibit courage and have boldness to apply those things he says, there is going to be a certain amount of emptiness in my spiritual life. They're right there. If there's going to be a certain amount of a lack of effectiveness in the lives of others. Because if I live without boldness and without courage, that's kind of like living in fear. Fear is sort of the opposite of boldness and courage. And if I live in fear, there is going to be a certain emptiness in my function and my outworkings and blessings or lack of in other people's lives. The effectiveness of us as Christians, think of that in vain as either effective or non-effective, so that our lives are not ineffective. All of us have had, look back and see, we have been ineffective at times in other people's lives. And we desired to be very effective, I mean in a positive way. We can't change that, as I said, but we can certainly learn from it. Boldness and courage to do what Daddy says, even when it comes in the face of opposition. That's how it brings effectiveness. And remember, that's not out of an arrogance or something to puff us up. If that's why you're doing it, it's still an emptiness and void and vanity, because it's all about you. It's not by faith. It doesn't glorify God. And it's not being blessed. The other aspect of that is when we look at why are they necessary, just to plant a little seed for our conclusion here in a minute. Without boldness and without courage, the mission is not accomplished in the lives of others. So I know we're talking about our lives personally not having the effect that He desires it to have. Our lives not having, or having emptiness rather than fullness and effectiveness. But the other thing is, if I am lacking in boldness and courage on a regular basis in a consistent part of my life, I am also not accomplishing the mission He has given me, which means there is blessing in other people's lives that is being forfeited. They are also going to suffer lack. And there are, yes, there are many times some of you might be thinking, well, God can still use other people. Sure He can. Many times He does. But I also do believe there are things that God wants you to do and accomplish that no one else can do. And sometimes we drop the ball, and sometimes other people pay the price. Can He heal that wound? Certainly He can. Does it take the wound away as if it never happened? No. Does He forgive me for that mistake? Sure He does. Does He take away the consequences in other people's lives for my failure? Not always. He can sometimes, with through His wonderful, abundant mercy, He can prevent harm in other people's lives because of my rebellion and stupidity. Sometimes He doesn't. So remember that. I'm not saying that it all depends on you. Some Christians teach, well, it all depends on us, and we got to do everything, and it's all about every decision, and the whole world, I mean, everybody else's lives are going to be blessed or not based on everything, what I do or don't do. That's a little extreme on that too. That's not true. God works in ways that we don't understand. He works powerfully. He will bring other people alongside somebody that I have failed, and often He can provide that same blessing in their life through someone else. He often does that many times, so there is no lack, but there are times when there's lack. You might be able to think of a situation. I can think of several in my life, and I can think of several that I have seen in other people's lives that I tremendously regret because the circumstances were because of my failure. But I trust my Daddy to still work in and through them. I trust my Daddy to heal them even when I'm dumb enough and rebellious enough to hurt somebody and have tremendous remorse over the fact afterwards. And yes, my Daddy forgives me of that sin, but He doesn't always take the hurt away from somebody else's life because of that. So I say this because boldness and courage are required every day to live out what this word says, not just to evangelize. Can He bring the gospel message to somebody that I failed to give it to today, and can He bring it to their lives tomorrow? Certainly He can. What if they die? That's in His hands too. But I know one thing. I have a lot of regrets of people that I should have given the gospel to, but I didn't have the courage, or I didn't have the boldness, or I was afraid of this, or I just was too concerned about myself, or I was too in a hurry to go here or do that or be with this or do what I wanted to do. I didn't have many of those things in my mind. That doesn't limit my Heavenly Father to work in their life. But don't think of that as, well, shucks, it don't matter. God will figure it out. He'll use somebody else. That is a horrible, horrible attitude to have. That's a very disgraceful and dishonorable attitude to have towards our Lord Jesus Christ, too. That is abrogating my personal responsibility and focusing on me. And by the way, that's what we call arrogance. That's pride and that's ego. That's not humility. Boldness is necessary. So why is it necessary? So that, number one, we don't run our race in vain. And number two, the mission gets accomplished in other people's lives. Number two, the second question, where can we get boldness and courage from? He tells us in verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, by the way, remember Philippi is where he was in jail and he led the jailer to Christ? Acts 16:31, one of our salvation passages, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord, you and your household, and you shall be saved. That was right before he went to Thessalonica. So the hard times in Thessalonica were just continuing on what had already begun in other places as well. That's what he means. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you in the gospel of God in much conflict. Notice we were bold in our God. Where can we get boldness come from? It's only through personal deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from God. He was bold in Christ or in God, in the power of God, in the wisdom of God, in the protection of God, in the security of God, not in his own confidence. And he says also, speak to you the gospel of God. He doesn't say of the gospel of Paul or the gospel of Peter or any man's good news. It was the good news of God that he spoke. So how did Paul develop this close life? And I believe, I was talking to Roger, he's going to deal some more with this on Sunday, and I can't wait, because he's going to talk about all that personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the depth of that love, his love that he pours out to us that we receive, and his love compels us, and so on and so forth. That's the motivation behind it, and that's the closeness that we have with him. That's the only place boldness and confidence can come from, is when we're walking very close with Daddy. And I know I still use that all the time. I don't know if some people don't actually like that term. I'm not sure why that offends some people, but it does. I still refer to him as my Heavenly Daddy all the time. When Paul says in Romans, we cry out, Abba, Father, that's another way of saying Daddy, Daddy, like a little boy does. When I still think of so many of these things when I'm trying to think about the closer, more deeper, intimate relationship that I should have and could have and want to have with my Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know him better. I want to think more like him. I want to act more like him. I want him to work in more powerfully and more clearly in my life in ways I've never even experienced yet, because everyone I've experienced is really amazing, and I want more of that. And I see more and more of my own sinfulness and weakness of what a wretched man that I am sometimes, and I think, oh, sure, I need more of him than what I have in order for this to be a blessing and please him. I think of a little boy and his daddy when I think of those things. That's what I think of. I had a really good dad. He's still alive. My earthly father is a really good father and a really good dad, and we still have a great relationship, and we did as growing up. I was his only boy, and we had a wonderful time. And I learned so many valuable lessons. Although he wasn't a Christian then, and it wasn't a Christian home, it was a pretty moral home overall, and in a worldly sense, he was a really good dad. But I still, even in that, I can see the son to a daddy, or the daughter to a daddy, or a mother. That child-parent relationship, think about that. Paul is living the mission. I went back earlier and was talking about this mission that God gives us, Jesus gives us in Matthew 28, the epic mission. Are you living the mission? Paul was living that mission every day. That's why his confidence wasn't in himself. That's why he could be bold in prison. That's why he could be bold out of prison when the whole mob wanted to kill him. That's why he could be beaten. That's why he could be on a shipwreck. And he didn't let fear make his decisions. I'm sure he was fearful of certain things at certain times, because it's natural to everyone. We see it in Peter's lives. But he never let that be the criteria to make his decisions on. He always used the criteria of faith, confidence, boldness, courage, trust of Daddy. What Daddy says goes. He's never failed us yet. Even though we may feel that way sometimes, in all honesty, if you know anything about what the Scripture says and about who our God is, you know he's never failed you. It just may feel that way at times, but he never has. He's never left you. He's never forsaken you. He has never failed you. Other people have failed me and failed you. Systems, governments, churches, groups of people have failed us. But he never has. He never has. Sometimes he says, not now, when we're back crying out for answers to prayer and healing because we're hurting. And he says, not yet. Or he brings it about in a way that we don't recognize. But he never has failed us. So this whole issue of, are we living that epic mission of making disciples? That means I'm trusting my daddy every day for my own needs, my own provisions, my own confidence, my own security. I know who my daddy is, and to the best that I know him now, I'm still going to learn more about him and how he works as I go on through life. But what I know now, I trust him in the small things of life and in the big things of life. And so I'm going to continue to do what he's called me to do, to evangelize the best way I can with my mouth shut and my life as an example. I'm going to evangelize the best way I can with words when I have opportunity. And I'm going to pray every day as Paul did for courage to open my mouth at the right time. Give me the right words so I don't mess it up with my words or my emotions or anything else. Give me the boldness to do what I know to do. And the only place boldness has come from is you have feel protected, loved. I don't like the word feel, but you know, and feel sometimes is the best word, I guess, that we can understand. You know and you feel and you have a confidence of your love, your security with Daddy, and if Daddy is pleased with me, it really doesn't matter if the whole world hates me. We know that to be true, don't we? But how many of us really can do that when there's a mob of people against you? And if it's your own family that are making fun or ridiculing you, or they're going to ostracize you in some way. This is so hard for teenagers in their schools today. It's so much harder than it was when I was a kid in school. And I still gave in to peer pressure. Even as an unbeliever, I didn't stand up for the weak kids always when I should have. I didn't stand up for the Christian kids that were being attacked. I respected them, but I wasn't one of them, and I didn't want to be one of them. But I respected the fact that they had something they believed in. And sometimes I would stand up for them against bullies and mean people. And other times, I was a coward. And that's happened in my spiritual life too. The issue is we need to live this mission every day. In order to develop a close relationship with Christ, I need to be reading His love letter to me every day. Like Gene Brown used to tell me about. Some of you met Gene Brown, the greatest, absolutely the greatest, most powerful evangelist I've ever known in my life. And he used to say, back when he was in the military many years ago, he said, we used to get so tired of all the kids that had a girlfriend. Because all they would do, and he was in the Navy out on the ships, is they'd read the same letter over and over and over. And they used to tell us, he used to use the word Susie, tell us all about Susie. And then read the letter. What the letter didn't say, we still heard about Susie over, and we just say, shut up about Susie. And he said, but the only guys on the ship that acted that way are ones who had girls they loved. And when the girls wrote him a love letter, they wanted everybody to know. And he said later on in life, that became a super convicting driving force in his life. To other people. He said, my Lord, my King, the one who loves me and every other person in this world, wrote us a love letter. And he tells us amazing things beyond what my wife or husband or friend could ever tell me. And I know this doesn't just bring me good feelings and emotions and physical blessing like a love letter does from a mother or a father or a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. This brings life. It brings blessing now and peace and hope in my soul that nothing else can provide for me, not no person in the world. And it brings eternal life, and it brings a confidence and a peace that every soul is looking for. And yet I have copies of it, and I don't want to read it or share it with anybody. And that's what made, and then he read the verse about Jesus Christ says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So he bought this color, tan fishing vest. Like fly fishermen wear. And he said from that day on till the rest of his life, he just wore them out, kept buying them. He never, ever left his house to go into public without putting his fishing vest on. He said, I'd put it over my work coat because in the winter, he was a farmer in Missouri that lived part-time in Texas. He said, every time I left my ranch to go out to the world, I put on my fisherman vest. And I was asked thousands and thousands of times about my vest. And I always had an answer. But he said it always reminded me what I am about. He said, I'm an evangelist. God gave me the gift of evangelism, and that's my only purpose in this world is to evangelize. And he did it. He learned Spanish so he could go to Mexico to go to some of the worst drug-dealing prisoners in the world, one of the harshest, terriblest prisons, I forget which one it was, in Mexico. And he had a burden to go and reach those drug dealers for Jesus Christ. And he had to learn Spanish to do it, so he did. And he went down there on some bus tour thing and got his way in there, and he sat out in the courtyard. And I forget the name, but one of those, wasn't El Chapo, or one of those really predominant, I recognized the name, I'd heard it in the news. One of the most predominant drug dealers in the world. He said, took me a week. But I prayed for him every day, and I sat out in the courtyard by a tree, and I talked with him a little bit every day, and I started building a rapport with him. And then I found his girlfriend, he said, and I started reaching his girlfriend. And he said, one day, with tears in his eyes, he gave his life to Jesus Christ in that prison yard under a tree. Because that's what he was about. His mission was to reach the unsaved with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, I would do whatever it takes. That was his mission. We can be like, he had a relationship though like Paul had with Christ. Gene was very, very close and intimate with Christ. He read his love letter every day. He knew a lot of it. He walked with the Lord. He saw the Lord work in his life all the way up, in his wife's life too, until he took her with cancer. His wife had been gone. He was a widower, and he lived the rest of his life without anybody else. And after she died, he saw God working in her. He said, I saw God work in my life and in my wife's life. And one of the most greatest ways he ever worked in our lives is he gave her cancer and used it to kill her. Physically, he said, but he used that to give her the best life of all. He took her home to be with the Lord. And he said, why you didn't take me? I don't know. That's not my business. But he said, I woke up the next morning and I knew. I was left here. That means the mission is still the mission. And I am not to dwell on where my life is, and I am not to dwell on when I can be there, and I just want to go. He said, I want to go with her every day. And I'm ready to go be with my wife every day. But if my Lord knew that was what's best for Gene Brown, I'd have died. I mean, he just had a boldness and a frankness. And it wasn't because he was trying to be some macho man. If you ever sat and talked with him, he was a very confident man, short and big, round. He was almost as wide as he was tall. So I'd be in fine with the Missouri. But he had a boldness and a confidence, and he just knew Jesus Christ very, very personally and intimately. That's why he did what he did. Not because he was a gifted, smart guy that knew how to speak well. That was, I mean, such an encouragement. That's one of those examples of the pattern. He was an example of the pattern. So Paul was living the mission. I'll just give you some verses. His life was hidden in God, Colossians 3:3. He trusted God implicitly, 2 Corinthians 1:9. He hoped in God, Romans 15:13. That's where he got boldness and courage. It came from Jesus Christ. It came from a deep personal walk on a daily basis with him. If you're not walking daily to a greater degree, gradually over time, just a little bit of learning and applying what you know, learn it and live it, and developing that closeness every day. You talk with him throughout the day. You spend a little time in his word. You ponder on him. Whenever opportunity comes up, you're having conversation. That close walk with Jesus Christ on a personal level, where he is working in and through you and you experience it in different ways, that's where boldness and confidence come from. It's because you realize, I'm a child of the King. And he's the one guiding me and directing me. He's just asking me to pay attention. Listen up, Doug. Listen to me, surrender to me. Don't take the reins back. Surrender to me. And when I take the reins and do something stupid, he's there to forgive me. And when it's so falling down in the race, using that illustration, he's there to pick me back up. Come on up, let's do it again. That's the King. And the more you know that, the less worried I am about things in this world, the less fears I have in this world, because the greater confidence I have in my Daddy. And when I have confidence in Daddy, and he is my Lord, he is my King, he is my director, he is my guide, he is the wisdom behind what I need to do, I just need to yield and seek it out. Sometimes that's difficult, I know, but that's the process. And then I can develop more strength and courage, as Joshua was commanded to have. Be strong and of good courage. That's the solution to fear. Romans 8:18. And then we'll give our last point. Romans 8:18. Most of us know this passage, but I'm going to scoot over to another so you can turn if you'd like. Romans 8, verse 18. This is Paul, of course. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory of God was more valuable and attractive to Paul than anything in this earth could have. Earthly comforts, earthly securities, earthly pleasures, none of those things took priority over the glory of God. That's why he said the sufferings, the hardships, the trials, the things I'm afraid of at times, the what ifs, none of those things were as valuable and as attractive to Paul, nor was it the pleasing of men, as we will see in a minute. He wasn't concerned with what other people thought. He was concerned with what Daddy thought. I say Daddy referring to our Heavenly Father, but it's both our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive in His resurrected body, seated at the Father's right hand, Hebrews tells us. We are to please both of them. So, of course, in chapter 8, Paul says at the end of the chapter, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted or we are considered as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things, these things refers back to tribulation, distress, and everything he just said in verse 35. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who wrote that? Paul. Through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. But whose hand wrote that? These verses. Paul did. Same guy. By the way, this was written after he wrote Thessalonians. After he was with them, Paul wrote that. Same guy. That's where his boldness and courage came from that perspective of knowing who God is and whom he serves and his relationship to him and the security and the blessing and the comfort and the safety that comes from that. By the way, sometimes safety hurts. God keeping you safe sometimes hurts. You ever think about that? Seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Like fun run, but it's not. That is a contradiction in terms. There ain't no such thing. I'm sure I can get a few amens in here. Maybe some of you disagree, but that's okay. Sometimes God's safety and comfort hurts. Just think about that for a little bit. So, the third point, our third and final point, out of second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2. Our third thing, right? First of all, we saw why are courage and boldness necessary, and then we saw how can we get them. And to simplify and summarize, how do you get after all that I just said? Live the mission. If we're living the mission and running the race that God has for us every day, that's where it comes from. There's no secret plan. There's no two-verse formula. There's no stage of life and certain number of passages memorized, and all of a sudden that happens. It's a progress. And the value, Roger and I had a great visit too the other about the value of the process over reaching the objectives. The milestones and the objectives of life are valuable, and some of those things can bring blessing. But overall, the greatest blessing is the process he takes us through on the way there. That's where the value comes from. That's that walking with Daddy. So I want you to illustrate, and that I wish I had a way to put that up here. Maybe sometime before it's over, the little thing that you sent Adam. You sent a little drawing illustration thing that somebody put out, and you stole it. Thank you for stealing it and sharing it with us. It's a picture of a man, a silhouette, handrail, a man holding the hand of a little boy, little child, and the center section of this man's body was an hourglass with just a little bit of sand left in it. And the picture in the little boy's soul was an hourglass that was just full and just had a little bit of sand taken out. And I forget what it says, but it basically it was about investing. Time spent. That's the illustration that I've had in my mind for days now as I'm thinking about all this. That little child can only have courage and boldness when they develop a deep, strong reliance on their father. And that's an earthly illustration, but think of our Father as perfect. God doesn't just show love. He is love. He's the essence of love. Sacrificial love. He is all of the manifestations of God in His perfect omniscience, and everything about God is where our confidence has to come from and our courage. It can't come from ourselves. It can't come from how much Bible knowledge I have. It can't come from my past successes. There was one time a man told me, one of the things that we need to forget, he's talking about Philippians chapter 3, one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind, I press towards the goal, Paul says. He said, one of the things we need to forget is our past successes and victories. Because you dwell on those aren't sufficient for today. And that gives you false confidence. He said, it's like a man tiptoeing across the lake thinking he's on 8 inches of ice and he has no idea he's on 1 inch. And I thought that's a good illustration. My past successes and works by faith and times of obedience and victories in life, those were sufficient for the time, but those are not to where my confidence should lie. They can remind me of His faithfulness, which is the point this friend of mine brought out. All they can do is point us back to the one who the victory was in. The battle belongs to the Lord, we just sang about. The victory was His. He just happened to maybe use me in some way and how and show the victory in my life. But it should only draw me to Him and reflect upon Him. It should not ever give me confidence for today in myself or my faithfulness in that situation. Have you ever thought about that before? I certainly had never thought about that until a couple years back when he said that to me. Not only don't dwell on your past failures, don't dwell on your past victories either. Those were for them. Today's a new day. I thought that was good advice, so that just came to my mind. I'll share it with you, no extra charge. A final one, the third point. What must happen inside of us to be bold and courageous? And I'm just using this context. These are things I'm drawing out of here, out of this context. First of all, based on the context, I want to say there are, I think, two of the greatest obstacles we see Paul mention here. Two of the greatest obstacles to having boldness and courage in life. Number one, love of human praise and acceptance. When we love human praise and acceptance too much, that's an obstacle. Is that picture up there? Does that stir you up a little bit? Time is precious, don't waste it. And burn that into your mind, that picture. Two of the greatest obstacles are love of human praise and acceptance. We tell our children so many times, or if you have children or nephews or nieces or grandchildren, don't matter. It doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter what other people think of your clothes or your shoes or your bicycle or whatever. Right? It doesn't matter what they think of how you run or play this game. And we tell them that because it's true. And we want them to believe that, and we want them to not just believe it, we want that mindset and that understanding of that to affect their decisions, don't we? He tells us the same thing. But I don't know about you. It's awful hard for me to accept and apply that sometimes. I am too concerned sometimes with what people think. Sometimes we all are a little bit too much of people pleasers than we ought to be. And that doesn't mean that we should be deliberate people offenders and we should be the people that don't want peace and like agitation and conflict. But we need to understand it's so much more important what Daddy thinks than what the world thinks. And if you don't think that's hard to apply in your life, I don't think you're being honest with yourself. So number one, love of human praise and acceptance is a great obstacle, and he's going to mention that here. And number two, the love of worldly comforts and securities. That also applies to everyone in this room. Varying degrees in different ways. When we love the comforts and securities of this world, oftentimes that can be too much. I mean, we love those things more than we ought, and they're on the priority list above where they ought to be. That is an obstacle to us having boldness and courage for the mission. We have boldness and courage in lots of things, too. You ever notice that? Everybody is bold about something. I will agree to that statement. Some people are very bold and passionate about telling others about their favorite football team or their favorite kind of car or whatever. Right? We all have things like that. We don't have any trouble telling everybody about it, right? You should drive a Ford or you should drive a Chevy or you're a whatever, Packers or Cowboys or whatever. Everybody's got something that they're pretty kind of passionate about a little bit, the Jayhawks even. Or they actually have pretty good confidence and boldness, and they don't really need a lot of courage because they're just excited to tell people about it, right? And if people say, oh, you're full of it, oh, they're dumb, this, that, blah, 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 does it really ever bother you all that much? No, because you know you love them and you like them or this or that or the other thing, and it's awesome and it's part of life. Whatever that thing might be for you, imagine if Jesus was the same exact way in your life. I ask myself that a lot. We all have those things too, by the way. So, obstacles. We need to remove obstacles. How do we do that? So let's look at what he says. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2. This is our last place of finishing up here. So, verse 4b, he talks the second half of verse 4. But as for me, we're starting out in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel. Just stop right there. You and I have also been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. He trusts you. He trusts me to take it. We're going to mess it up sometimes, but Daddy says, I still trust you to take my news. You need to tell the world how much I love them, because I just tell them how I love you. That's all they need to know. People say, I don't know how to evangelize. Well, what did you believe to get saved? I mean, really, that's all you got to tell them. How did Jesus save a worthless knucklehead like me? Well, I know what happened, so all I got to do is tell them what he did for me. I just shared the gospel. You don't have to tell them about their sin and the condemnation and God's righteousness and they're going to go to hell. And tell them what Jesus did for you. And don't fakely, I mean, people can tell anyways, but if you genuinely care for them and you want them to know what you know, that's sharing the gospel. We're going to get to that point. I've left that out so far. There's one important thing that will build boldness in evangelizing and witnessing to the unsaved, and we haven't touched it yet. Real quick, chapter verse 4. So we speak not as men, but God who tests our hearts. Verse 6, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. He said, we don't care how elevated and cool you think we are, and we're not how elevated we are in the eyes of men. So that's the point. That's why I say, the love of human praise and acceptance, that was not Paul's concern. He knew there's lots of people that hated him for the cause of Christ, and he was willing to bear that. What's a few more? Another friend of mine said that to me one time. Well, I've been hated before for sharing the gospel. If what happens again, so what? It ain't like it's the first time. I thought, well, that's a good point. This is a good point. Excuse me. And he didn't even need the flattering. Verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words or a cloak of covetousness. He wasn't worried about greed, money. It wasn't about the money. It wasn't about flattering people to impress them. Human praise and acceptance is something we need to care very little about. Doesn't mean you want to offend people. I'm not talking about that. But don't let that be the criteria that causes you to make, or the main criteria that you use to choose whether you speak to someone or you don't, whether you share the truth or you don't share the truth, the gospel of God, or you don't. So what if they're angry? I know, and we say that to our kids all the time, right? And a lot of our kids probably look at us and think, really? You tell me to do it all the time, but you don't sort of seem to do a very good job of it. You seem to care way too much about what other people think. And so, second one to the greatest obstacle, love of comforts and securities. When he says, nor do we use a cloak of covetousness, some of your Bibles might say greed, cover for greediness. He says, so money, security, comfort, none of those things were Paul's motives either. It had nothing to do with the comforts and the securities of this world. He is the one that said, right, I've learned to be content in all things. If I have very little, I'm content. If I have very much, I'm content. Praise God for both. Hardship is good. Plentifulness is good. So he also goes down on verse 9. He says, you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Obviously, there was reasons why he didn't want any financial or physical burden upon them either, so he worked while he was there and so on and so forth. The issue is, he didn't have ulterior motives. He had, at some point in his life, and if you read about Saul before he was converted, he was a totally different guy than this, but in order to have boldness and courage, he had to, at some point, come from the man of one of the Pharisees who loved the praise of men, who lived and thrived on being considered a high status level person, important, wealthy, wise, powerful, predominant person. That is, he had to change that and get that out of his mind in order to be, to understand courage and boldness comes not from being a Pharisee, not from your position or your intelligence. It comes from being a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Being one who follows Him and is fulfilling the mission He has given me, running the race He has given me. That's where my confidence is, because He is the Lord, not because of my own things. Paul had to change and remove those obstacles. He had, I know he had great confidence in trust and faith in security and comforts of the world and money and his elevated position of stature and wealth that he was before he came to Christ and got saved. And that doesn't mean God drastically changes all of our lives from when we were unsaved to saved in that drastic a manner as he did his, but that's what was needed in his life. A lot of us weren't quite as same situation as Paul. So Paul loved Christ and his glory more than anything else. That had to change. If you love the glory of other things more than Christ, it has to change. So, we have to get free from the need of those things. How do we do it? Get our acceptance and approval and security from God. That's how we free ourselves from those obstacles of too much confidence and love for the pleasing of men and their acceptance, too much confidence and love for the securities and the comforts and the things of this world. In order to free ourselves from them, as he says, we need to get our acceptance, approval, and security from God. So, finally, here's the thing that we left out that we've touched on in several places. Here's our main concluding point. What else has to happen inside of me to give me boldness and courage in evangelizing and giving the light of Christ to those in darkness? We have to truly value and love those in darkness. You have to develop a love for them and their soul, for who and what they are. When I say their soul, the souls of human beings are valuable, even if that soul happens to be stuck in a pretty mean, rotten, hateful body. And I point you to the first example, a guy named Saul, who later became the guy we're talking about. That soul of that man, Saul, whom Christ died for, and who had a marvelous plan and a purpose for his life, was really, really ugly. The body that soul was kept in was really, really ugly and unchrist-like when Christ died for him, wasn't it? Because while he was still a sinner, an enemy of God, Christ died for Paul, kind of like you and me. Right? He imprisoned, rounded up, Christians, took them to prison, beat them, probably killed a few. It seems like we see that happening in the world today. I think the same people in the world today that are running around killing people and murdering and doing all the evil that they're doing, they need the same solution that Paul needed, that we needed, and that's Jesus Christ. So we must truly value and love those in darkness and have the boldness to lead them out. All we can do is lead them to the light, show them the light and lead them, let them choose. So I want to use this example. I believe it was two years ago, Friday night introduction, Matt was up here talking, and he used the illustration of POWs in a POW camp. As unbelievers, those in darkness are like POWs. They're imprisoned and they don't even know it. I related to that very much because I remember being one of those. I didn't know I was enslaved, but I was so afraid to die, and I knew I was going to hell if there was one, and I knew if there was a heaven and a God, I wasn't qualified. And I was very, very fearful. As a 20-something young man, strong, think I had the world by the tail, that's what the world saw, but I was so afraid in my soul. I had no peace whatsoever. Death just terribly scared me. And I was a POW, and I didn't know it. But see, somebody had the key to the door. Christy. Most of you know that she's the one that gave me the gospel and led me to Christ before we were married. She had the key to the door. She couldn't force me to walk through the door, but she opened it. Because she had the key, and the key is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once she opened the door, I had the choice. I could stay in darkness, as John 3, verse 17 and 18 talk about, after John 3, 16, the issue of darkness and light. But see, I didn't love darkness more than light, and I did not want to stay there. I wanted out. And when she opened the door with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I jumped out and said, that's what I need. That's what I want. I know I need that. And those were the words of life. Literally. Thank you. Yes. So she had the courage. We just went out to dinner. It was the first night we went out to dinner. I asked her out to dinner. First night she turned me down because she had Bible study. She wouldn't break Bible study to go out to dinner. But, so initially I thought, oh, she must not like me. That was stupid. I shouldn't have said that. But within a few seconds, she said, that's okay, but I can go another night. So she did. She said, we'll go another night. And so we did. And the very first night we were out for dinner, we started talking. And we started talking about life and God and different things. And I didn't know how to get to heaven. And she just told me. She told me what the Bible says. And then the next time I met her a few days later, she showed me in the Bible what it says. She let me read it. It spoke to me. I'd heard of some dude named Jesus, but I never knew what that guy did for Doug. Never. Till then. That was the key that opened the door to the prison cell I'd been in. We have the key. We just don't have the boldness and the courage sometimes in different people's lives to share that with them, to let them know, just to simply let them know. I was one of those people in America, the all-American family in a lot of ways, and I didn't know. There's people in your life that don't know. And there's people in my life that don't know. And some of those people God has put in my path, and He wants me to be the one. So the last thing you need to have boldness is the same thing we started out with in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd going astray. They were like POWs slowly, slowly dying in a prison camp. Not yet, but they're slowly dying in a prison camp of darkness. And we have the key. Do we love Christ enough to be bold for Him? My two final questions to leave you with. Do we love Christ enough to be bold for Him? Because He has asked us to do it. And number two, do we love people enough to be bold enough to share with them the words of life? Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for these hard things, I thank you for the tears and the stirring of our souls and the black and blue toes in some cases. I thank you for convicting us and calling us to such an important concept for us to think upon and pray about. Father, collectively, I speak for everyone in this room when I ask you to give us boldness, as Paul said, that we may speak the words of life to those who may need it, not to put notches on our Bible covers and do it out of selfish motives and try to convert everyone through for the cause of conversion, but because we truly love them and we see their souls are so important to you that you died for them. And we should see that same concern, have that same love for them. So give us, number one, love for people that we need. We need to have greater love for people. We need to have greater boldness. I ask that you would help us in this. Help us to be humble when we get proud. Help us to be loving when we're not. Help us to just make a difference and an impact in this world so that our running our race would not be in vain in your sight, that it would have amazing effect in the world around us. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of our soon coming Lord and King, we do pray. Amen.